includes the pastor who is speaking to you, and it includes every person that is sitting in the pew this morning, when every one of us will have to stand before God and give to Him an account of how we have lived here and now. The way that Jesus speaks of it, it is going to be a very sober, very solemn day of separation. Matthew 25, He describes it this way. He says that on the right hand will be the nations that have heard the word of God through His apostles and have received that message and them gladly. He will say to them, "Enter into the joy that I have prepared for you. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And when I was naked, you clothed me." And they will say to Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and fed you and gave you drink and clothed you?" And He says, "Well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren," speaking of the apostles, those who would follow in their train, "you have done it unto me." But the rest of the nations will be divided on His left hand. And they will be cast into outer darkness, because when He was hungry, they didn't feed Him. And when He was thirsty, they didn't give Him anything to drink. And when He was naked, they didn't clothe Him. And the nations will object and say, "Lord, when did we see you in those states?" And He will say unto them, "I sent to you my apostles. I sent to you my people. And they were hungry, and they were thirsty, and they were naked, and you didn't provide for them. In fact, you persecuted them. Depart from me, every one of you." What is clear from what Jesus says is that that day of judgment will not be divided based upon ethnic, national lines. And in doing so, He was walking countercultural to the prevalent notions of, in particular, the religious Jews of His day. You see, when they first began to hear Jesus speak, and He was full of Old Testament prophecies, and He was full of the Scriptures, it resonated with him. He was telling the story the way they understood it. But then the more He told the story, the more they were astonished and shocked that the ending was not what they expected. That the people who went off and lived happily ever after and rode off into the sunset, they weren't the people that they expected. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven would be full of people who would come from the east and from the west, and they would sit down and eat with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But many of those children of the kingdom would be cast into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, Jesus was saying, "Now that I have come, and the kingdom of God is breaking into time and space, and I am expressing my rule and authority over all creation, there is no longer any most favored nation status for Israel." And that the presumptuousness that many of the Jews had in that day, that they were going to be treated differently in the judgment than their Gentile counterparts, was a mistake that was leading many of them to false assurance of salvation. So that when Paul writes this epistle to Romans, he is at the center of that controversy. The church is now several decades old, and yet the controversy still rises between the Jews and the Gentiles, both outside the church and within the church itself. And there are those within the church who believe that they have special status with God because they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the rest of the church did not have. So that in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Paul has addressed the sins of the Gentiles, these pagan idolaters who are engaged in all kinds of moral injustices, acts of inhumanity, sexual perversion and immorality. And Paul makes clear in chapter 1 that they are subject to the wrath of God for their willful suppression of the truth. But now he turns to the other group, the self-righteous group, the religious group, namely his Jewish brethren, and he says to them that they also are under the judgment of God, because while the Gentiles suppress the truth of God that they had in creation, the Jews have suppressed an even greater truth, namely the revelation of God on the pages of the Torah. And their willingness to excuse themselves, even while they were doing the same kinds of sins, because they were Jews, was leading them to very false conclusions about their status before God. So Paul is leveling the playing field. He is saying that before the judgment of God, everyone, irrespective of their nationality or their ethnic heritage, everyone will be treated the same. Because God's judgment, while it is certain, as we saw last week, is also impartial. Verse 6. This God who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And just in case he still had some question in the minds of the hearers of this message, he says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. On the other hand, there will be glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, he wraps up and summarizes his point in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. His point is clear. It's stated in verse 6, and it is repeated in verse 11. You'll remember last week, and I meant to bring my board up here today so I could show you this, but you'll remember that chiastic structure that we talked about, that chiasm that runs from verses 6 through verse 11, where verse 6 and verse 11 are parallel. Verses 7 and verse 10 are parallel, and 8 and 9 are parallel. That's his point. So he brackets what he's saying by the theme of this paragraph, and the theme is this. There is no partiality with God. When it comes to making judgments, God treats everyone the same. By the way, I thought about this this week, as I'm always wanting to make sure that things which were in the then and there are brought into the here and now. There is a tendency, I think, for a certain amount of latent Americanism to be read into our history. So that I suspect there are people who believe that Iranians and Iraqis and Afghans and Saudis will be treated differently in the judgment than Brits and Germans and Americans. And what Paul says in this passage is, that's not true. That's not the case. The level field before the judgment of God is that everybody is judged, and they are judged according to the same standard. Neither Jews nor Gentiles receive special treatment from God on the basis of race. Paul is clear. Everyone is judged according to the same criterion. And according to these verses, what is the criteria by which we are judged? The answer is, our works. Now, let me state that again just so that I make sure that you heard me correctly. We are, in the final assize on that last day, going to be judged by our works. I was talking with Melanie and the boys about this sermon, kind of giving them a preview this week about what we were going to talk about. And as I was explaining that on that last day, every one of us are going to stand before God and we're going to be judged on the basis of what we have done, Taylor spoke up and said, Dad, that sounds kind of Catholic. And I said, that's a perceptive comment, my boy. It does sound kind of Catholic, doesn't it? And it seems like it runs directly contrary to everything that we've already seen in chapter 1 of Romans, where clearly Paul says we are justified by grace through faith. But listen to what he says. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to what he has done, his deeds. Those who receive eternal life are those, according to verse 7, who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Those who receive wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish, according to verse 8, are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Those who receive glory, honor, and peace, according to verse 10, are those who work what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it couldn't be any clearer than that. When you stand before God, your works will be sized up And those who receive eternal life will be those who have done good, and those who receive eternal damnation will be those who have not done good, but have been self-seeking. This isn't the only place that Paul makes the works the criterion of judgment. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. He's talking about Satan here. Whose end will be according to their works. Or, as we studied in our Sunday school in the last lesson when we were doing our work through 2 Timothy, Paul writes about one Alexander the coppersmith, he says, who did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. So here we have a tension, and it's an important one, and it's one that I'm going to have to take my coat off to talk about. Is it as hot out there as it is up here? We're going to have to talk about this, because clearly Paul says here that in the final day, God is going to make judgments according to what you have done. Now let's make some things very clear here. We agree with Paul, and we haven't changed our minds at all, that your salvation is from first to last an act of grace on the part of God, is not, cannot, could not be earned or merited by your good deeds. Paul has stated this already in the theme of the entire book, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says that this gospel is good news to those who do what? Believe. And that this righteousness is revealed from heaven from faith to faith. Now the point that he makes there, he is going to amplify when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 28, he writes these words, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and then, he says, apart from the deeds of the law. Chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So what he has stated in the theme, verses chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is what he is going to emphasize beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4, that our justification before God rests solely upon the gracious work of God and is received only through faith apart from the works of the law. In fact, if we are correct in our analysis of the book of Romans, this section from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, whereby Paul goes to great lengths to condemn the entire world so that he can summarize in chapter 3 and verse 20 and say, therefore, there is no righteous people on the face of the planet. Everybody has done wrong. Everybody is under sin. This section, he goes to such great lengths to condemn us, is so that we might understand that our justification could not possibly be according to works. It has to be according to faith, because if it were according to works, we would not have the capacity to stand before God. Furthermore, Paul believed justified in this life, you had no fear of the judgment in the life to come. Turn with me to chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now what he does there is cut across any kind of notion that it is possible to be justified in this life but to lose that state of justification later. He says it is impossible for you to think that God has made a declaration about you that you are righteous and that your sins are forgiven, later to change his mind about that declaration. So there is no fear that anybody having been justified today will suddenly be subject to God's wrath later. That's his point. He makes it even more poignantly beautiful in Romans chapter 8. And what I think a lot of you know is my favorite passage in all of the Bible anywhere. I love this passage, and I think it is the homiletical high point of the book of Romans. This is where he is leading us to. What shall we say then to these things, he says in verse 31 of Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as he writes so beautifully in verse 39, nothing, not height, not depth, not in depth, not any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unless the Lord takes me very suddenly and unexpectedly, if I have time to consider my death and know that it is approaching and have an opportunity to prepare myself for it, those words will be sown into my heart. They will be the words that will refresh me and give me sustenance and cause me to realize that though I am soon to be separated from this body, I will never be separated from the love of God. That though my eyes close in death, they will awaken to see the beatific vision, the vision of blessedness of Christ on his throne, welcoming me and receiving me into his presence. On that day, if he gives me the grace to know that death is approaching, I will say those words over and over in my mind to think about the love of Christ that he has had for me and not to fear his wrath on the day of judgment. Because if Paul is clear on any point here, it is having once been justified when we were his enemies, how much more now that we are his friends will we be saved from his wrath. But if that is true, it is also true that the Scripture reminds us of serious warnings about the role of works in your future judgment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 real quickly and look at how Jesus puts this in verse 33. Speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes and those who have not heard his message, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By the way, that's a question with an anticipated answer. You can't. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now read that last verse again. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Turn with me to the New Testament book of James, and look in chapter 2 at what he writes. James 2, and look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say to me, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with silver, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, and he means by that the last day, the day of judgment, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. All right. So we have these two great truths, both of them taught in the Scriptures. One, our standing before God is based solely upon the gracious work of God in Christ, who by his perfect obedience and his willing sacrifice and his resurrection has secured the salvation of his people apart from any consideration of their effort, their works, or their merit whatsoever. We do not believe here that we combine Christ's work with our work in order to be justified. On the other hand, we have the clear teaching of the Scripture and the warnings, I might add, that those who receive eternal life are those who, in the words of Romans chapter 2, persevere in continuance of doing good works. And that if those works are not evident on that day, you will most certainly be lost, but if those works are evident, you will receive eternal life. So how do we reconcile these two truths? How do we hold both of them as being clearly scriptural without doing an injustice to either justification by grace through faith alone or by the necessity of good works in the life of every believer? How do we do these things? That's why my little 8-year-old said, Dad, that sounds kind of Catholic. Because there are only, I think, probably only four ways in which you can understand these two truths. The first is the Roman Catholic understanding of it. Rome said throughout the Middle Ages and continues to say today, through its official documents and its official teaching, that we are not justified on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, point. They do believe that we are justified by grace. They also believe that we receive that justification through faith on account of what Christ has done. Sounds like us, right? Except they miss one little word, and that word is alone. What they believe is that God has acted graciously to us, but we must cooperate with that grace in order to be given more. They believe that Christ has done wonderful things for us, but that his sacrifice only begins the process, and we must also not only continue to sacrifice him through the Mass, but participate in our own suffering for our own sins. And that faith is the instrument through which we receive our justification, but it isn't faith alone, it is faith plus works. Rome, we believe, completely abandons the Apostles' doctrine of justification, and by mixing merit with grace, and faith with works, and us with Christ, has completely undercut the gracious, merciful nature of the work of justification, and it is therefore another gospel altogether. You should also know that Rome doesn't hide this fact, that in its official doctrines, such as the Council of Trent, that they say that anybody who teaches justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has also taught a false gospel, and they are therefore accursed. So Rome teaches that faith plus works equals justification, but this clearly goes against the whole and unambiguous teaching of the Bible that we are justified on the basis of God's grace alone. So I think we can set aside that answer to these two, this kind of perceived problem between these two truths as being unbiblical. The second possible answer is the answer that is often given through Keswick teaching, namely that the words judged in the Christian determine his reward in heaven, but have nothing to do with his eternal state. In this view, there are really two judgments that are going to take place in the future. There is a judgment for unbelievers called the Great White Throne Judgment, and there is another judgment called the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And at the Judgment Seat of Christ, what is under consideration is not whether or not you are a Christian, but how much reward you are going to receive from heaven. So that the works that are being judged for the Christian really determine how big a mansion you're going to get, or how much ability you're going to have to enjoy the fruit of heaven. The problem, as I see it in this view, is that it fails to do justice to the nature of the warnings, both from Jesus and his apostles. The contrast in this passage is between eternal life, glory, honor, and peace for those who persevere in doing good, and indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish for those who are self-seeking. Clearly, it seems to me, there is one judgment, and that judgment is assessing works for the basis of eternal life or eternal damnation, not just how much of the eternal life you're going to have the capacity to enjoy. So I think we can set aside that possible answer for this. There is a third possible answer, and this is the traditional Protestant one, especially the Lutheran one. This answer says that the promise of eternal life to those who persevere in obedience is a valid promise. But the power of sin, as Paul will show in chapter 3, makes that promise only hypothetical, only theoretical. In other words, what it's saying is that on the last day, anybody who can offer to God perfect righteousness will receive eternal life. And if anybody can do that, they will receive it. But it's a theoretical promise because, as Paul is about to show us in chapter 3, no one has the capacity to ever do that. God, in fact, does speak of obedience as the theoretical means of justification. You're in chapter 2, look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. If you go to chapter 7, and look at verse 10, you see it even clearer terms. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Here, clearly Paul says that the commandment was designed to give life for anybody who could keep the commandments perfectly. So according to this view, Paul here is offering to us a vision of the final judgment where God stands up and says to anyone who has perfect righteousness, come before my justice right now, and if you are found to be completely obedient to the law, you will inherit eternal life. Now, while I find that answer appealing, and while I think there is some truth to that answer, it doesn't seem to me to be what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't seem to be speaking hypothetically, does he? He doesn't seem to be laying out a theoretical entrance into heaven on the basis of good works. Instead, he seems to be laboring the point that the judgment on that last day will be according to whether you have done that which is good or whether you have done that which is wrong. So I think there is a fourth answer, and it's an answer that is becoming increasingly popular both within and without, outside of Reformed circles. It is this: eternal life will be given at the last day to only those who have demonstrated their faith by persevering obedience to God's word. I want you to notice how Paul conditions spiritual life by the presence of holiness. Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, what does he say here? He says that because you have now become a believer in Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, and chapter 6 is all about sanctification, as is our chapters 7 and 8. Because you have been freed from the dominion of sin, you are now set free by the power of the Spirit to do holiness. And holiness has its end, its result in what? What does he say in verse 22? The end of holiness, the fruit of holiness, is life. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews says when he tells us to pursue holiness. Why? Because without such, no one will see the Lord. Go to chapter 8 and look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And it doesn't mean physical death. It means spiritual death, alienation from God for all eternity. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Go to Galatians chapter 6. And look at verses 8 and 9. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now the Arminian reads those verses and says, here is clearly an example that while we may be saved by grace and brought into the kingdom of God by God's active work, it is now up to us to make sure that we persevere in those good works or we will lose our salvation. But we've already clearly seen that Paul doesn't have any of that, right? He says, if we are justified in this life, we don't have to fear the wrath of God in the life that is to come. If we have a status of being made right with God on the basis of Christ's finished work, we don't have to worry about losing that status at some other point. But our non-Arminian friends, who are not, shall we say, consistent Calvinists, also have a problem with this verse. Because clearly it says here that we must persevere in good works if we are to receive eternal life. And that brings us then to the difference between the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of perseverance by the saints. In the middle of the tulip, or at the end of the tulip, is the pea. Not an E, not tuli, it's tulip. And the P stands for perseverance. And what it means is this, that all of those who have been chosen by God, unconditionally, I might add, irresistibly drawn to Him, given the gracious work of the Spirit in their life, will prove that. They will make their calling and election sure by a continuance, he says in Romans chapter 2, in good works. So that at the final day, those who are believers and those who are unbelievers demonstrate their faith by the presence of good works in their life. The judgment is a public display of those who are God's and those who are not God's. And the indication of the difference between the two is the evidence of good works in the life of those whom God has saved. So that the good works which are brought out on the day of judgment are not meritorious. They are not the means by which we are justified. They are the evidence that we have been justified. And no one can claim to be justified without the existence of a continual pattern of life pursuing holiness. There is no room here for any kind of latent antinomianism that says you can get into heaven by the hair of your chinny chin chin without expressing any kind of righteous lifestyle. Doesn't matter how many times you walk the aisle, how many times you prayed a prayer, how many times you were baptized. Your standing is demonstrated before God and the rest of creation by the basis of good works in your life. I hope you have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Taylor and I were having this conversation this morning about the importance of memorizing Scripture. And you know, if it's important for children to memorize it, and this is just an aside, it has nothing to do with the message, but if it's important for children to memorize it, it's also important for you and I as adults to memorize the Scripture, right? And if you have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized, you know that it says that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. But if you have memorized 8 and 9, it is also important that you also memorize 10. Because the sentence doesn't stop at verse 9, it continues in verse 10. And you know what it says? It says, "For we, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what?" Somebody tell me. Good works. Sounds like a Pentecostal church. We're here to do good works. The work of Christ doesn't stop with your justification. Because He who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is in you both to work and to do it His good pleasure. That's how we understand these two notions. That on one hand, we are justified not because of any presence of work in us, but on the other hand, we will be judged by the appearance of works or the lack thereof. Because everyone who has been justified by faith will demonstrate that justification through the evidence of good works. Luther would put it this way. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Because the faith that secures justification is a faith that results in sanctification. A faith that apprehends Christ and Christ alone as the means by which we are made right with God is a faith that then drives us out of gratitude for that thought to follow Christ in obedience. And you must not think, my friends, that if you don't have a heart to follow Christ, that if you don't have a love for His Word and His people, if you don't have something within you that yearns to obey Him, that you will one day before God and you will be led into heaven. The testimony of the Scripture is clear on this point. If you have no good works, you don't belong to Him. That's why it's a sober and solemn day of judgment. And that's why the Bible repeatedly warns us to make our calling and our election sure. To investigate our own heart and see whether or not we really belong to Him. Because on that day, I remind you, people will stand before Him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in Your name? We prophesied and we preached and we healed and we cast out demons." And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our justification, which comes solely by God's grace and is received only through faith, is confirmed at the final judgment by the presence of good works. In none of these texts is eternal life said to be earned by our good works. Instead, they simply say that the reward of eternal life will accord with our good deeds. The justification by faith alone that God grants to us in this life is the cause of those works that God takes into account at the last judgment. So I'll answer my little 8-year-old and everyone else here. If you want to know the difference between Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant doctrine, it is this equation. Roman Catholics believe that faith plus works yields justification. We believe that faith yields justification and works. And it's all the difference in the world. The Scripture says on that day that we who have been shined upon by the favor of God's presence and are showered by His grace and see in His face not the stern look of a judge who is about to punish us, but rather the kind, warm look of a father who is about to receive us. That on that day He will declare us just in front of all people through the presence of our own good works, which is an indication of His work in us. And we won't walk away like proud peacocks, polishing our crowns, showing them to one another, counting them up to see if I got more than you got. You know what we're going to do with those crowns? We're going to take them off our heads and we are going to cast them at His feet. You know why? Because even our good works are the result of His work. And they are not in any sense meritorious, but they are evidence that a good work in us. That's why we don't boast. And that's why the good works which we do reflect the gracious work that He has done. Where will you stand on the day of judgment? Where will you find your eternal destiny? There is no more important question that you can ask or answer than that. Please stand. Dearest Father, forgive us for false presumptuousness, by which we have taken a look at our past life and seen past experiences, and we have placed our faith and confidence in them. If we are under the mistaken notion that because we are of a particular race or nationality or family, that we will somehow be treated by You differently, banish those thoughts from our mind right now. And help us to realize that in that day You will not be partial. You will make a judgment based upon one criteria. Is there evidence to show that we have received the gracious work of Christ in our life? And Father, if there is any tendency in us to look at these good works which we have and be proud of them, to become self-righteous concerning them, put such thoughts away. And help us to understand that we are what we are solely because of what You have done. And we have no room for boasting or bragging. We fall at Your feet, and we see the sin that continues in our life, and we realize that any good works that might be apparent to anyone else and to You are there only because of what You've done for us. Dear Father, help us to take seriously the warning that we are given in the Scripture about the presence of holiness in our life or the lack thereof. And may none of us think that we will one day appear before You if we have not shown evidence that we are in the faith. Help us to trust Christ for our sanctification as we have trusted Him for our justification. Help us to lean and repose upon His power and strength in our life, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and put away the filth that is so prevalent in us. And may we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto this Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Let us lay aside every sin which so easily besets us and run with patience. For this we ask, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.